Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 19, and we're going to read once again those verses which commence at verse 19 of the chapter. John chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 19 and down to verse 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has been delivered by Pontius Pilate into the hands of the Jewish leaders. We're told how they have taken the Lord, led him away, and brought him to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then beginning to read in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now this evening in our time together, as we follow out the events of that day when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the place called Calvary, we come back to this chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and the third of those seven sayings that our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced as he was hung up on the cross in the words of the prophet to the gaze of the perishing. As we said last week, you remember, during those hours when our Lord hung on the cross, he spoke seven times to those around him, and of course also to his Father in heaven above. And in each of the four Gospels of the Word of God to our souls, we have one or other of those seven sayings set down on record for us. In Luke's account of the cross, we are given the first and the second of those declarations, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then those great words to the penitent thief, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. In John's Gospel, in this chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we are given the third and the fifth and the sixth of those sayings. And in Matthew and Mark, we have the fourth of the seven sayings of the Lord. And then in Luke again, we have the last and the final saying of all that our Lord pronounced from the cross. In our time together for last week then, it was those first two sayings and the scenes surrounding those first two sayings that we looked at. And now, in our time together for this evening, I simply want us to take up the third and the fourth of those sayings as they came from the lips of the Saviour. Once again, of course, with the scenes that belong to those words that our Lord delivered as he was delivered up to the death of the cross for our salvation. Now, as I've said, in John's Gospel, we have the third of those sayings. We also have the fifth and the sixth, but having looked at the first and the second last time, then it's in John's Gospel that we have the third of the sayings, and then in Matthew and Mark, they both give us the fourth saying that our Lord uttered from the cross. And so what I want us to do then this evening, very simply again, just to focus our hearts and our minds on what took place at the cross of Calvary, we're going to look at the scenes which preceded our Lord saying from the cross, "Woman, behold thy son," and so on, as our Lord says. And then we look at those scenes themselves and that third saying which our Lord pronounced. And then finally, we'll look at what followed on from that third saying, that is the fourth saying, and also the things that belong and surround that fourth saying of the Saviour. So what preceded the third saying of our Lord from the cross, then the third saying itself and those scenes that are painted for us, and then finally what followed on from the third saying, the fourth saying of course, and the things that were told concerning the fourth saying that came from the cross. Now first of all then, that which preceded our Lord's third saying from the cross. And the reason why I want us to think about this, because it belongs to the whole totality of what we're told, of course, about the cross. But the reason I want us to look at that in the light of those scenes that John gives us concerning the four women who stood around the cross that day is this. It's to get something of the total contrast in the sublime scenes which John tells us concerning those four faithful people, those four faithful women, and what took place or was taking place round about them. You see, those are sublime scenes. I'm sure with the eye of faith or with a bit of sanctified imagination, we can focus our hearts and our minds on those four women. Mary, the mother of the Lord, her sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, as they stood around the cross of the Saviour that day, they must be sublime scenes to our hearts and our souls. But that wasn't all that was taking place at the cross that day. And in fact, if you think by way of contrast, you think of those four women standing there in the midst of absolute fury and hatred that was being poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And so when you think of what the four women did and how they acted that day, always think in terms of the totality of what was taking place at that very point where they stood around the cross of the Saviour and where the Saviour spoke in the way that he did. So if you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 of that Gospel once again, then you get something of the other scenes that were taking place at that very moment. Matthew chapter 27 and from about verse 39 of that chapter. "And they that passed by," now he's, the superscription's been written, they've parted his garments and so on, "and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." You think of all of those scenes as well, in total contrast to Mary, the mother of the Lord, her sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, as they stood around the cross that day, there was all of this parading, as it were, back and forward, in the front of the cross of the Saviour and around the cross of the Saviour, and all of this reviling and hatred that was being poured out upon the Saviour's head. Now let me just say this, and I just want to touch and glance on it. In fact, when you look at those verses, our Lord was reviled and the hatred was poured out against him in the three great offices that he had come to fulfil as the Saviour of our soul, as our prophet and our priest and our king. You remember in Israel of old, those three offices that God had ordained, the prophet who spoke to men and women as from God, the priest who entered into the presence of God, as it were, in the tabernacle on the behalf of the people, the king who ruled over the people in the name of the Lord with the scepter of God's word as the whole end and means of his rule. Now, when Christ was to come, he was to be our prophet and our priest and our king. He was to bring God's final message to the hearts and souls of men and women. He was to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins as our great high priest. He is to rule over the house of the Lord forever and forevermore. And as he was reviled that day, he is reviled in those three great offices that he exercised as the one who had come to be our Savior. You see, they pour scorn, they pour contempt and ridicule upon the words that Christ said. They attack his preaching and the things that he said. And my friends, when it comes to the treatment of Christ today, the word of Christ is just as much maligned, rebuked, rejected today as it was that day when Christ was hung up on the cross at Calvary. And you see, it was attacked that day in the self-same fashion as it is yet in the hearts and minds of men and women. There were those that poured out open opposition to what the Lord said. There were those who perverted the words that the Lord said. There were those who even resorted to the word in order to reject Christ in their lives. And those are classical bits of behavior. And you see then how our Lord's words were simply opposed out and out. In verse 39 of that chapter, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." That's a remarkable thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke for something like 3.5 years in his prophetic ministry as he preached to men and women. And he must have preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, because his life was one of preaching in that sense. And yet, those people resort back to one word that he spoke right at the commencement of his ministry, 3.5 years before, when he had cleansed the temple, when he had driven out the money changers and so on, and when they had challenged him with regards to what he had done. And you know, I'm sure, how our Lord responded to that challenge. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body," and so on. But you see, our Lord, right at the commencement of his ministry, had spoken one word. And out of all the words that he had spoken, it was that word especially that they latched onto. Now, why was that? Because, you see, they thought, as Christ spoke about the destruction of the temple there, they thought that he was speaking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, it was going to pass away. But, you see, the physical temple in Jerusalem was the very center of their religious life. And in fact, they thought that Christ was putting his finger on their religious practices. And my friends, there is nothing that will raise people up in opposition to the word of God as when the word of the living God cuts across their own dearly held religious practices and customs and views. There is nothing that gets into the heart and soul of the natural man than when the scriptures of God, the word of the living God, condemns those things in which we trust, merely religious things and nothing else. Can be a denominational attachment, can be an ordinance, even a good proper ordinance, well held, but at the same time, if we put our trust in anything whatsoever, If the Word of God tells us to set aside that thing and not trust it, and we don't do it, then there rises up that natural opposition of the human heart against the Word of God. The Word of God is final in all things that we are to have and know concerning our soul's salvation. And those people, you see, had got it into their head. This man is out to destroy our religion, and we can't have that. And now as they come accusing the Lord on the cross, away back they go. Think of the great words of Christ. Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He that thirsts and drinks of me shall never thirst again. But it's the one word that had to do with that which lay at the core of their religious life. It's that they remember, have harbored up in their hearts and their souls, and hurl out against the Savior on the cross. Of course, there are others, or there were others even there, who were in fact perverting the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when they say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. In fact, Christ never said that. You see, isn't that the case? Isn't that made plain in those verses in John's Gospel? Christ had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But, as John tells us, this he spake concerning the temple of his body. He was speaking indeed about the cross and about the fact that he would rise again 3 days after the cross to the glory and the honor of the Savior. But let me tell you this, isn't it a terrible thing that these very people were fulfilling the very word that Christ said? Now, they weren't compelled to do that. They did it in their absolute human responsibility and human freedom as far as the bent of the natural heart is concerned. But they were fulfilling the very word that Christ had spoken. In fact, when the scribes and the chief priests had gone among those people, they had stirred them up to ask this of Pilate. Tell Pilate that you want Barabbas released and Jesus destroyed. That was their actual word. That was the actual word that those people, those scribes and Pharisees, had stirred up the people to ask. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And as they were perverting the words of the prophet, my friends, sad to say, they were about to fulfill the very words that the prophet had spoke. And then the other thing that they did, something similar to that, and again a behavior pattern of the human heart, they resorted to the word of the Lord in order to substantiate what they were doing against the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when people reject Christ as the only Savior of their souls, then they go into the Word of God very often to substantiate that very thing. Did Jesus say, I am the way and the truth and the life? People want to go and they want to find even scriptures that would seem to contradict that. And so as they speak to the Lord on the cross there, or of the Lord in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, they're actually quoting from one of the Psalms there. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have them. And that have him. And that verse in the psalm said he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. You see, they were saying, look, if he is the one in whom God delights, as he said, well then, let God come down now and deliver him from the cross. That's what the Bible says. So why don't we see the fulfillment of the Bible? Because that's what the Bible says. Now, you see, it's another one of those places, because those verses that they quote is out of the 22nd Psalm. You remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the verses that immediately precede that verse that they quote says this: all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Isn't that an ironic thing? The very piece of scripture that they are resorting to substantiate the rejection of Christ spells out their own condemnation. Take all of the Bible. You can yank verses out of the Bible and make the Bible say anything. But my friends, when people do that, they're sealing their own fate. And those people were doing that very thing that day. The cross, very solemn thing, very awesome thing. And as I said, I think last week, my friends, I've got a holy hatred for all of this trivialization that the Christian church has entered into today. These are gruesome scenes when they took the only begotten Son of God and impaled him on a cross in order that we might be saved. And as these people now deride Christ, they are deriding him with regards to his prophethood and the things that he said. But as they endeavor to do that, indeed they simply fill up the prophet's words and they seal their own fate. You make sure that when you go to the Bible, you go to the Bible with one intention and desire in your heart, and it's to see in it the salvation of your soul in Christ the Lord. Not for any other reason, but to go to it to see how you can be saved and how you are to live and die and enter glory forever and ever more. And then as they cry out to the Lord in these scenes preceding the third saying from the cross, you see how they attack the Lord. In fact, in his priesthood, you remember what the priest did? He offered a sacrifice to God to obtain that national atonement on the sins, for the sins of the children of Israel. And so in verse 41 in Matthew 27, it says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, what a word to speak. And of course, you can see that it's the priests that cry this out, because they didn't want to hear the things that Christ was saying, that he had come to be the priest and the sacrifice for sins. And as in many other places, they say more than they ever imagined in the words that they spoke. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That's absolutely right. If he is ever going to be our Savior, he cannot save himself from the death of the cross. If he is going to be our great high priest, who will offer the one sacrifice for sins forever, then indeed he can't come down from the cross. He can't save himself, because in order to save others, then he must give himself up to the death of the cross, our great high priest, and the sacrifice for our sins. And even during that day on Calvary, you remember, as we saw last time in the penitent thief, even there he showed how he had come to save others through not saving himself. And the way that that penitent thief was saved and had the assurance of life everlasting is the way that any man, any woman, any young person will ever be saved until Christ shall come again. You remember, he acknowledged, owned his sin, condemned himself. We are in the same condemnation, but this man has done nothing amiss. Remember how he acknowledged the Lord as his Lord indeed. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And all of that way of salvation, which was manifest in that man that day, in the very presence of Christ, is the way of salvation forever and evermore. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And indeed he could not do that, as I say, and say it reverently, because he had come to save others. And in order to save others, he could not be saved from the death of the cross, but must give himself up to the death of the cross to bring that salvation down. And then also as they deride him, mock him in his kingship. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come now down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You see, that same old thing, those twisted up wrong notions that they had as to what constituted the coming king. And for them, the king who was to come and rule and reign was a king who would sit on the physical throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and indeed would trample the enemies down. That was what they were looking for. Now, if he's really the king of Israel, they say, let him get off that cross, that place of stigma. Let him come down from the cross. Then we'll acknowledge him as our king. My friends, as John had told us earlier on in the gospel, you remember, in the words of Christ, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the Son of Man be delivered up, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die. You remember then how they came to him in the light of that. And they asked him, who then is this Son of Man? For we have heard that the Messiah abides forever. The Messiah, the King, the Christ, isn't to be nailed to a cross. He's to sit on a throne. Come down from the cross, and we will acknowledge thee as our King indeed. But this was the King who was to come. And the King who was to come, my friends, was the one who was to be a crucified King in order to be our Savior. They wanted a crossless Messiah. Lots of people want a crossless Christ. They'll have Christ in many ways, as one who can speak nice words or tell nice stories, but a crucified Christ, that is something else altogether. And you note a word in Luke's account of it. Let me just read you how Luke puts all of this down. It's a very significant word, a word to teach us many things. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Here were pagan, heathen soldiers, and they had learned to deride Christ from the religious leaders of their day. I have no hesitation in constantly saying it, my friends. One of the worst things that exists, call it what you will, state religion, Christendom, whatever you will, but unconverted men and women learn some of the worst blasphemous things about Jesus Christ from such institutions. And that hasn't changed. Who comes on the media and tells people that there's no such a thing as a virgin birth or a resurrection of Christ? Who tells the unbelievers that? Religious leaders. The same behavior pattern the devil employs, the same modes of attack on Christ right from the beginning and right through to our day. But whatever they think, whatever they instill into the hearts of others, he is the king. And hasn't God in his sovereignty taken up the very hand of Pontius Pilate, no less, than to set that superscription over the head of Christ, this is the King of the Jews, written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. Hasn't the penitent thief been used to confess that very thing? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he is a king, and he is the priest, and he is the prophet. And it doesn't matter how he is derided or mocked or rejected in all of those offices indeed he came, fulfills, sustains, holds for us until time shall be no more. So those scenes, my friend, let me just say this. Don't be a part of those scenes as those people conducted themselves that day. But like the old hymn, right? You know that lovely old hymn of Isaac Watts, great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee, the joyful news of our salvation came. You see, you hear the word of Christ as the very word of your soul's salvation. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. One sacrifice for sins forever. My Saviour and my Lord, my Conqueror and my King, thy sceptre and thy sword, thy reign of grace I'll sing. See, that's how to view him, as prophet and priest and king, not deriding him in any fashion whatsoever, but indeed acknowledging him in all of those ways that he came to be our everlasting Saviour. Now then, as I say, there was this other scene. And just to use that as a backdrop now, if you turn to those words recorded through John by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, if you turn back to those verses then in John chapter 19, we read from verse 25 to verse 27. Remember what they've done. They've parted the Lord's raiment and so on. Then it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now those two things, as they will appear, of course are taken as one saying, which in fact they are the one saying. And those four women at the cross that day, Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, with regards to those middle two, it would be, I'm sure, absolute speculation, when all said and done, to try and figure out who, just who, they really were. Lots of suggestions. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, sometimes looked upon as the second one in the two who met with the Lord, or the Lord met with them on the road to Emmaus. You see, if it wasn't really two disciples in that sense, but a husband and wife, then it was Cleopas and Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Now, there's validity, no doubt, in that, but as I say, all the speculation. But of those middle two, we don't know anything. But for the four, you see, the thing that really stands out, my friends, is this, that it was their love to Christ that had drawn them there. And let me say this, my brother in Christ, you don't read of any other disciple there but John. Where were the men? And that's a pattern very often in the churches of Christ. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. One of the great mysteries to my heart is many's a time that God has committed the oversight, the well-being of his church, so-called, into the hands of men. And sometimes I think it must be a great trial to the faith of women to have to be ruled by men. And I say that unapologetically. I accept it. It is the Lord's will. That's how the Lord has ordained it. But here's an example that it was this heart of love that had drawn these women around the cross of the Saviour, and the one disciple who is there is that disciple of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course the doctrine is very, very clear, even from this morning in Colossians. It's only love to Christ that will hold us firm and keep us close to Christ. Doesn't matter what knowledge we have or what abilities we have or anything else. It is love to Christ that will keep us near to Christ in the most difficult and trying of all the circumstances of life. And there they stood, and there the lesson surely is for each and every one of us. Mary Magdalene, what a tremendous example, token of the Lord's grace and mercy. The next chapter, in fact, is very much taken up with Mary Magdalene, so you don't have to stop there. But you see, she is called by that particular name. We're told in an earlier part of the gospel history that out of Mary Magdalene, Christ had cast seven devils. Seven is perfect in the Word of God. So if you like, Mary Magdalene had been a perfect sinner, a full-blown sinner. But out of her, the Lord had cast seven devils. You see why she was there? That the Lord that had done that for her, now being crucified, she would be there with him in the hour of his death. Magdala, where she came from, was a byword in that day for a town of vice. You have to use just what you think you can use with regards to all of that. You remember how Rahab is constantly called the harlot? That's what she was in her old life, until God had touched her in his grace. Well, Mary from Magdala, you don't have to imagine very much about her as the seven devils were cast out of her. But now she's at the cross, where Christ is dying as her Saviour indeed. And then what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Now, try and think along those lines. That she is there, she is the handmaiden of the Lord. She is the one whom God chose to be the very vehicle out of whom Christ would come and all of that mystery of godliness as God was to be manifest in the flesh. And as Mary stood there, remember it is the death of Christ her Saviour, but it is the death of her son as well. Old Simeon, when he had taken the baby Jesus up in his arms in the temple, had turned and spoken to Mary as well. And he said, this child is set for the rising and falling again, or falling and rising again, of many in Israel. A sword shall pierce thine own heart also. And I can't do anything else but think that as Christ was nailed to that tree, with those nails piercing his hands and his feet, then that sword was piercing the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm sure it would be right to say that no human being ever experienced the same kind of sorrow with regards to Christ as Mary did. In all the mystery of providence, that's how it is. As they gamble for those few bits and pieces of the Lord's clothing, I'm sure Mary would have liked one of those pieces of her son's clothing. That's how life is, and the Bible's all got to do with life and the reality of life. And you can see all of those human factors and everything that was taking place in those particular scenes. But then there comes the Word. And in the Word that Christ speaks, you see, then you understand that all of those earthly ties, in fact, are done away. And in the gospel, there is only one relationship that counts for any with Christ, and that is the relationship of sinner and Saviour. And in the way that our Lord speaks to her at that point, in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, he's speaking to Mary in relation to John, but he doesn't say, Mother, behold thy son. He says, Woman, behold thy son. As the apostle will say, Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more after the flesh. That lesson has been made clear way back on a couple of occasions when Mary and the brothers tried to approach Christ, and he said, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? They that do the will of God, the same as my mother, my sisters, and my brothers. And now that comes concrete. As Christ is about to enter into his glory, she is indeed the one who was chosen out to be the mother of the Lord. But now when he takes his leave, or is about to take his leave, he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and all the humiliation he was subject to her. But now he is about to enter into his glory, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." But in that title that he gives to Mary, don't you see something, my friend, that must have sent a shudder through the caverns of hell? Why does Christ choose to call Mary, not mother, but woman? You remember way back in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke the word of the gospel that was to come, "The seed of the woman," he said, "shall bruise thy head." And Christ is on the cross, and on the cross he is bruising the serpent's head. Remember, "If I be lifted up from the earth," now is the crisis of this world. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now he's lifted up from the earth. The crisis of the world has come. The head of Satan is bruised. The devil is cast out as far as hindering the going forth of God's salvation. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." He's addressing John, but it's the title that he puts on his mother, indeed, that we ought to take to our hearts and our souls. And what a tremendous saying it is then, as our Lord turns and speaks that particular word. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." And so our Lord has spoken once from the cross, twice from the cross, three times from the cross. And then just to conclude tonight, where he speaks the fourth word from the cross, and again the scenes that surround that. Now, to gather in the whole of the gospel account, if you want to turn to Mark then, and we'll simply look and see what he says. Mark chapter 15, and you have those scenes commencing at verse 33 of that chapter. Now, you've got all those things that have gone before and so on. First saying, second saying, third saying. And now the fourth saying comes in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." But the darkness comes, and in those scenes you have a token, an indication of judgment and an indication of everlasting salvation. You see that darkness that came over all the earth, as it says there, from the sixth hour. Christ was crucified at about 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, according to the Jewish reckoning of time. And these first three sayings then were pronounced during those 3 hours, from 9 o'clock until the sixth hour, until noon. And then at noon, there came this darkness over all the earth, and it was over the whole of that land of Israel until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock that same day. So for 3 hours, there was this tremendous darkness. Now, what do you make of that darkness? Well, ultimately, you see, the Bible must be its own interpreter. And everywhere, almost consistently, invariably, When you read about darkness in the Word of God, it's judgment that's being spoken about. Even as our Lord speaks about the final and last judgment of this world, it is the darkening of the heavens, and especially the darkening of the sun. And now as Christ hangs on that cross, and his fourth saying will soon come, but it comes at the end of that darkness, towards the end of the darkness. But first of all, with regards to the darkness itself, surely what we're being shown, my friends, is this, that God's judgment is now being poured out upon his beloved Son. No other explanation. There's no natural explanation. Some people would say it's some kind of an eclipse of the sun. No, it wasn't. It was at the time of the Passover. Passover is always at the new moon. There can't be an eclipse of the sun at the new moon. It's not a natural phenomenon. It's something that God sent forth to display his judgment. And his judgment, which was being poured out on his only begotten Son, who had now become sin for us in order that we might be saved. You see, when the Bible speaks about God doing certain things for us for Christ's sake, you know that's often expressed in different ways, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake because he loves his beloved Son? Or because he has admiration for his? But no, it doesn't. It means he forgives us for Christ's sake because Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf. And it's on account of Christ being crucified as our Savior and bearing our judgment on his own body in the tree, it's on account of that that God forgives us. And we shouldn't read the events of the cross wrongly. And as our Lord then comes with this fourth saying, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all the mysteries of that. As Christ took on the sins of his people to bear them, and God poured out his judgment, and we're to see the judgment being poured out in the darkness that covered the earth for that period of time. In all of that, he is forsaken of God in order that we might be received back by God into his presence forever. You think of the death of some of the martyrs, many of the martyrs in fact, and how they were burnt to death and burnt to death. Many of them singing the praises of Christ their Savior. Now, look at Christ dying on the cross. My God, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? There's a hymn that says that Christ died to teach us how to die. Hymnology isn't always theology. Christ didn't die to teach us how to die. If you want to learn how to die, look at some of the martyrs, my friends. But the reason the martyrs died like that was because they were surrounded by the grace of Christ in their death. And Christ was rejected of God in his death. I don't understand that, you say. Well, I don't understand it fully. There's an old liturgy that says, we beseech thee, by all the sufferings of Christ, known and unknown. And just what Christ went through on the cross, who can really say? But in all the understanding of God's word, it's made abundantly clear that he was bearing judgment. Two key scriptures with regards to that. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he reminds them that he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, he made him to be an offering for our sin, to bear our sin. That's one scripture. And the other scripture out of Habakkuk, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You see, when Christ took our sins upon himself, my friends, than the pure, undefiled eyes of God that cannot look on sin, did not look on his beloved Son. And Christ, in all the consciousness of that, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if God did that to his Son, as the bearer of sin, what will he do to those who are still in their sin? You answer that. Answer it, not according to your own thoughts, but according to the fullness of the word of God from beginning to end. And as Christ had taken all our sin in his own body to the cross, then indeed he was, in that sense, forsaken of his God. So the fourth saying, rather, all the fullness of that perhaps we'll never know, but it is clear enough to understand in the totality of the light of God's word. Now let me just close on a gospel word for this evening from the salvation side of things. And it comes, in fact, in Luke's account of that darkness and so on. And this is how it reads. You don't have to turn to it. It's just one or two words, but it reads very significantly. And so after the Lord has spoken, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, that's a strange thing, because when you read the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, we're told that the veil in the temple was only rent after Christ finally gave up the ghost and cried out with his last and final saying. Has Luke made a mistake then? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't have any mistakes. You remember what I've told you about the different gospel writers? You take Matthew and Mark, and essentially they write in a chronological kind of way. The events follow one another in an orderly fashion. Luke is the theological writer among the gospel. And you see, Luke here then links up the two things, if you like, theologically. Christ is separated from God for us, and we are reconciled and brought into the presence of God again. The veil in the temple was that thing that separated off the presence of God from the people. It had been in the tabernacle. God had told them to hang up that veil, and only once in a year could the high priest enter in behind that veil into the presence of God. The veil was the whole thing that spoke of separation between God and man on account of his sin. And now, says Luke, in his theological fashion, if you like, now you see he has borne all the judgment that separated his people from God. And now there is no veil between. And we have an entrance into the presence of God by Christ. All of the word of God is given for our learning, for our admonition, for our salvation, for our ongoing life of faith. And very simply, as you look at these particular scenes of the cross, then Christ does die, bearing that sin which separates us from God. And by that death, the way into God's presence is opened for all who believe. My friends, we are to learn of the cross, the scenes of the cross, the actual events that took place. But above all things, we are to learn what God was doing in the cross. And in the cross of Christ his Son, he was reconciling sinful men and women unto himself, sinners. And he was doing it by giving his Son to be the Saviour of sinners. And the way he would be the Saviour of sinners would be by taking their sin and bearing the brunt and the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath of God of their sin in his own body on the tree. The old hymn writer says, on the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And what are you tonight? In the light of the word of God telling us about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read those things, my friend, don't simply be a spectator in all of those scenes. Be a partaker of all that took place in God providing salvation for all who believe. That's what you do. You just don't read the Word of God and it goes in one eye and out the other. But by the grace of God, it goes into your heart. You believe it. You stand upon it. And in that way, you become a sinner saved by the grace of God in Christ his Son. May the Lord take his own gospel, his own word, his own truth, those things concerning the cross of his beloved Son, and may they be in our hearts and in our understanding. Amen.